Let's go to Shemot, or Exodus, chapter 24. Just as a rundown and brief review, we've been talking about the weight of glory. And the key verse for that is in 2 Corinthians 4:17. We're not going to go there this morning, but that's the foundation for the verse. But it comes, obviously, the Nazarene codicil is talking about the weight of glory, and it's using kavod in a very specific way. Kavod means glory, but it's using it in a very specific way to actually follow the path of the way that the Tanakh lays things out. And even more specifically, it follows the Torah, the way that the Torah lays things out with regards to kavod, or the glory. And basically, Chacham Shaul is saying that, you know, we're carrying the weight of glory. So then the process has been understanding what that weight and what that idea is, as far as it goes from, first of all, from the Tanakh, Torah, to us in our own selves. So we've tried to be definitive on what glory really is, and sort of a little bit on how it functions. But more or less, the basic idea is to study out of the Tanakh what glory is. So it's interesting that when you read in the Torah and you start in the very beginning, you see manifestations of God's glory in some particular way. But the Torah at that juncture doesn't really magnify it to the place that you say, well, that was the glory of God that did this or did that, etc. But once you come to the building of the tabernacle and receiving the Torah, that's when you really start to see what glory is, and where the teachers and the text really begins to stand up and say, this is what glory is. Now, the basis for this particular lesson actually started with a commentary by a man named the Rambam, okay, Maimonides. And Maimonides is one of those guys that he was an actual physician. He was a physician for like one of his role. I'd have to look at the names and stuff, but this is like, you know, the sheikh, whoever the sheikh was, that's who he was. He was the physician for the sheikh. The sheikh was not Jewish. He was Jewish, but he was someone who knew medicine. He knew all that. Now, laws in kosher, everybody has a conflict with the Rambam and his laws on kosher, not his laws on what is or isn't kosher, but the time frame that goes between eating milk and meat. Okay, so generally, there's about three different consensus, and one of them is that, you know, if you have, like, let's say a morning meal, and the morning meal is dairy because you got your Frosted Flakes or whatever it might be, then you have a dairy meal, then you have to wait 6 hours before you can have meat. And that is actually not based on the milk, it's actually based on the meat. Okay, so if you say you had got up in the morning and you had, you know, some sort of a meat meal, and then after you eat, it takes 6 hours for that to digest so far into your system that it's not going to conflict between dairy and meat. Okay, that's the teaching of the Rambam. Okay, because he's a doctor. He sees that the digestion is this, blah, blah, blah. So his rule is 6 hours. But then, you know, there are groups that say 3 hours. So that's when you start to, you know, measure out how do you keep kosher by having a cup of coffee in the morning with dairy in it, right? And then you can have your 9 o'clock break. Okay, what are we going to have then, you know? And so those laws like that, that's what they were about. But now in general, our, what we call Minhag, our tradition, is an hour. You know, you wait an hour and then you can have either the one or the other. But if you did something that was considered parv or something like that, then it doesn't matter what your snack meal could be, or your break meal could be, but nevertheless.
Rabbi Yosef also said, though, if you're having, if you've had a milk meal, a dairy meal, you can literally get up and rinse your mouth.
Yeah.
And you can go right into a meat meal as long as you make a separation between them.
Yeah, you just have to, you have to say the blessing. You have to say Ben Digamos is what you have to say in this. No, this is the way you would do it. Okay, so the Rambam is, I don't have, that's the Ramban. I don't have his books in here. They take up about this much on a shelf, his works do. Now, when he was alive, you know, he was very, very methodic in his teachings and his studies and all that stuff. This guy, of course, is a mental genius. But a lot of people didn't like what he was doing. He wrote a section that we call the Mishnah Torah. The Mishnah Torah just basically is an interpretation of the laws of the Torah, etc. But when he wrote the Mishnah Torah, he was giving us a methodology on how to study the Torah. The other rabbis didn't like it. Why? Because it was something new, okay? And instead of doing it the old-fashioned way, where you, however it was at that particular time, instead of doing it the old-fashioned way, they didn't like the fact that now you could take the Mishnah Torah, you could go through the Mishnah Torah, study it, and then you would literally know the Torah. But the guy was a mental genius, and he has a book called The Guide for the Perplexed. And that particular book is a book that solves particular problems. Okay, what is it like to be created in the image of God? You know, people have trouble trying to understand, how am I created in the image of God? And then, of course, what we're talking about is not just that I'm made in a human form, but that I'm made with some way to connect to the image of God itself, and then what is God's image and stuff like that. So he deals in that book. He deals with those things. Look, you should definitely read the book, but you don't have to buy the book. You can find it online somewhere. For free, you could download it, you know, in a PDF and whatever. But it is worthwhile. Now, he starts to talk about kavod, and when he begins to talk about kavod, he sees it glory. When he sees it in a particular way, he outlines the idea of how we should have a perspective on what God's glory is. So if you're in 24, Shemot 24, and we're going to go to verse 16, we'll actually read through 18, because that'll cover some passages that we'll use in a few minutes. And in 24:16, it says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Har Sinai," or Mount Sinai, "and the cloud covered it 6 days. Okay, so you see the connection between the cloud and the glory, right? Okay, and he said it did it for 6 days, and on the seventh, he called Moshe out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in everyone's eyes and the children of Israel. So Moshe went up to the went into the midst of the cloud, and went up onto the mountain, and Moshe was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so now what you have here is the first basic introduction to what glory is, how it functions. And when you read here, first of all, the glory sat down on the mountain of Sinai. So then the way they describe the divine presence that is sitting down on the mountain is a cloud. Okay, but not only a cloud, it was also a fire. Okay, so now you start to see images and ways that the Torah talks about the glory of God. Okay, and this being said, once we begin to start to understand vocabulary and the vocabulary that is used by the Torah, by the Tanakh, on the glory, then we understand how to appropriate the ideology, the imagery, etc., right? So if somebody just told you glory, you might not really, really understand. And I'm going to tell you this. A lot of people who hear or don't understand, but hear the word glory, don't have a clue what it really, really means. Okay, and so in this particular instance, we see that it's associated, first of all, with the divine presence or God's presence coming down on an object, a place, whatever. Okay, and it turns to be, you know, extremely important once we see that. Let's go to Exodus 33:18. And then here is Moshe. What is he saying?
Please show me your glory.
God, please show me your glory. Okay? So now you have a link between what you just read, the glory that's coming down on the mountain, it's in the cloud, it's in the fire, and all that. So you start to build the vocabulary here. You see what I'm saying? Number one, we've got fire. Number two, we've got a cloud. And now it has to do something here with, you know, the whole presence of God. Moshe has been on the mountain in many of these places, as he just told you, 40 days and 40 nights. And actually, you know, when you begin to understand how much time he really spent up there, it is amazing. But he's there hearing God tell him how to live his life and how the Jewish people should be living life, etc. And he's been in the divine presence in some way that, you know, we mostly, or most people usually don't understand. Then he says to God, show me your glory. You're going, man, you've been with him for 40 days and 40 nights and you want more? Yeah. Okay. So you see what I'm saying? So in this process, you have to understand that Moshe was being, how can we say it? His vision of God's glory was restricted. He couldn't see God's glory. Okay? Now, most people get this wrong. It said when Moshe would come down from the mountain, he would have a veil on his face. Okay? Did he have a veil on his face because he was glowing and he didn't want the radiance of God's presence to shine out on Israel? Is that why? That's the explanation that most people have like that. But no, that's not what it is saying. It said when he would come from God, he would have a veil over his face. And the reason he have a veil over his face is so he didn't see the glory of God. Because he tells you right here, he said, no. You can't see the glory of God in, you know, its full measure. If you do,
you'll die.
I kind of like to call it scorched. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Scorch me.
Yeah, exactly.
Scorch me.
Yeah.
You go Indiana Jones.
Yeah. So here we start to build what we call a vocabulary. Let's go to Isaiah.
I think 19, I went ahead and read that.
That's fine.
That's unbelievable.
Yeah.
Here Moses is asking to see it.
Six.
And God then explains to him.
You can only take so much.
Right.
So what he was doing, when he was coming down the mountain, is he had the veil on, but he forgot to take the veil off. So he could then talk to the Jewish people. You see what I'm saying? Isaiah chapter 6. So then when he'd go back up the mountain, he had to put the veil back on because he's going to go into the divine presence. Now, you also know from the vocabulary about angels that work in God's presence, right? Says the burning ones, the seraphim, said they have six wings. The first set of wings cover their eyes. The second ones they fly with, and the third ones cover their feet. It's all... that's all coded language that it's using to discuss there. Why to cover the eyes? We know because if you cover the eyes, then you know you're not going to see the full divine presence. So we're talking now about a being in some respects that's higher than we are in service to God, but it has to have its eyes covered too. If it doesn't have its eyes covered, then what's going to happen to it?
It's gone.
Okay, so that being said, you know, you see now you see an angel that is this way, and you see that there are pictures of, you know, fire coming down on the mountain, cloud coming down on the mountain. And when the children of Israel saw it, any of those signs, they knew exactly what was happening. And for us, you know, we have to read the text and we have to read the words that are being said. So we need to understand the vocabulary enough to know that sometimes it's a cloud, sometimes it's a fire, sometimes it's, you know, some glowing emanation of light and stuff like that. But, you know, when you see it, you're going to go, well, was that light? Was that fire? Was that a cloud? Whatever you see, you're seeing something, but what most people don't know is in those manifestations, that's the divine presence. That's God there, okay? And in 6, and starting at verse 3, and it said, well, let's start at verse 1. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, this is Adonai, sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and his train, or the train of his robe, this is literally a tallit, filled the temple. And above it stood two seraphim. These are the burning ones. Each one had six wings. Two wings covered their face. Two wings covered their, they fly with, two feet cover their feet, etc. Then I cried to one cried to another, holy, holy, holy. Holy, the whole earth is filled with God's glory. Now, there's something about this that most people don't really, really understand. And look at the imagination, or take your imagination, if you could see into the spirit world, and then you know that the divine presence or God is there sitting on his throne, which it says, you know, his tallit, his etc. is filling the temple. And then it said, you know, his whole glory fills this temple. But then it goes on to say, you know, in this process that they were crying out to one another, you know, holy, holy, holy. Okay, so that gives you literally three positions, one here, one here, one here, and the divine presence is in the middle. So then when what you see is one says holy, the one across from him says holy, the other one says holy. So they're drawing the divine presence into the center of their communication. You see what I'm saying? So this is a methodology where it can be fixed even into our world. You understand what I'm saying? So you got three people in a room and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. All right, then that means the divine presence is in the middle. Isn't there something that says like that? Where there are two or three of you that...
I'll be in the midst.
Okay, so when you begin to see this, then you start to understand that there are these different ways of beginning to define what the glory of God is. And when you begin to define the glory of God, then you can begin to understand in your own sense, you know, what the glory of God really is. Let's go to Psalms 29. I'll get another verse in a minute. We'll go back and teach a different lesson. I follow the marks in the Bible. 29:9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and the temple and every and in his temple everyone says glory. Okay, so now you understand that what is being established is a what we call a transcendence, meaning that it's elevated above everything else. Okay, it's high. It's the highest way to begin to talk about God. And then once you begin to see that there is this idea of how you talk about God, okay? This is the whole idea of understanding glory, learning how to talk about God, okay? And if you learn how to talk about God, you're going to talk about God how? In a reverential way, right? You're not just going to say that, put it into a mundane terminology, you're going to glorify God. You understand that when you talk about God, it's to be something that is sacred. It is to be holy language. It is not to be just mundane language. So on your notes, if you look at your notes and I say God, I write God on that paper, you know that it has a hyphen in the middle of it, right? Why do I do that? It basically is a reverential thing, saying that this is how we do God. We don't really pronounce God in the sense of who and what he really is, but we reverence the name of God. So this is the fundamental for what we're trying to understand when we look at these particular verses, because if you talk about God, then you talk about God's glory. If you talk about God's glory, then you have to understand the magnitude of what is being said. So, number one, you know, it came in the cloud and it came down and sat on Mount Sinai. Now, there, when you begin to read about the giving or the reception of the Torah, it said the mountain was smoking. So you can see that there's something that's happening in this process of, you know, the divine presence coming down. Back to how much can you take? Well, when you start smoking, that's because you're close to getting scorched. Okay? So if someone sees your hair on fire, they're going, man, that guy's got the glory of God on him. Everybody knows why the kippah is used, right? No, seriously. Yeah.
The glory.
The glory.
Yeah.
This says, I'm keeping my head from being burnt or scorched, but I'm acknowledging God's glory. That's the whole purpose. Okay, now if you move into discussion in chapter 25 of Exodus, and you just mark that and you can go study that in a bit, but I'll give you the lowdown. All right, this is where we start to talk about the Mishkan. Okay, and the Mishkan, you say, why don't you just say the tabernacle, Walter? It's because the word Mishkan has a very powerful idea to it that only by saying that word can you really, really understand it. But one of the things that we always do when we're working with particular data is we try to tear the language apart. And once you try to tear the language apart, it's not to destroy the language, but the language has so many potential meanings in it that you have to understand all of them. And then the way to understand what is being said is context. Okay? I think I was going to get my first doctor's degree. I can't remember which one of the degrees. You know, I've only got one or two. But when I was in line, everybody in line knows who I am, of course, and they know exactly what I teach. Okay, and you know, they see me bending. And Elizabeth, us bending everything that's going on in this Bible college. And they know that I'm intending that people learn Hebrew over Greek because that was the language of Yeshua. Okay? And so this one guy trying to dismiss that the value of understanding Hebrew said, "Don't you think that the Hebrew language is a very limited language?" And he expects me to say no, blah, 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 right? And I said, "Yeah, you're absolutely right." But I said, "In that becomes its liberty." And he steps back, "What do you mean? You know, in that becomes its liberty." I said, "Because when you have all of these potential meanings in a word, that makes you be more of a Bible student." "Well, how's that?" I said, "You have to study the context. And you can't just study the word. You have to see the word and put it in its context."
I never thought about that.
Do you understand that's why we come here? Because of that explanation right there.
So, when you see him now talking about me, Shekan, is two words. It's a phrase. It's not one word, okay? Just like we said that if you're sick, disease is the perfect explanation of you being sick. Why? This means I don't have this. Ease. Easy. It's not easy to have to be sick. You see what I'm saying? And it takes your comfort, it takes your etc. Okay, so when you have me, Shekan, what it is, again now, keeping this idea of the kavod, the glory, that is coming down on a particular thing or person or object, like the mountain, etc. So when you see the glory coming down, it's telling you that it's me, Shekan. Me means from, and Shekan means to neighbor. So it's saying about God, it's saying wherever God comes from, me, wherever he's coming down to from, he's coming down to be my neighbor. Okay? And so you're talking now not just me, Shekan. You're not just saying just wherever he's from. You're saying where he's from, where is he from? Way up there somewhere, you know. You get
a glorious place.
Yeah. Okay, so when you begin to see this, then you understand that glory has come from wherever his place is down to manifest here so that we have a image or a representation of his divine presence in our midst. Okay? And so now the language starts to begin to tell us. So we saw the temple. It was filled with the glory of God. So much so that you had to have what kind of angels? Seraph, burning ones. So they do what? So that they don't get scorched, they can't see God, and then they can still attend or serve Him. That's very, very interesting in that Isaiah set of passages, because there are a couple of different types of angels. In number one, you see where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And the angel said, "Don't worry, I'll fix it." And he takes a coal out of the fire, of the holy fire, and he puts it on his mouth. But he doesn't take it by his hand. He takes a pair of tongs, and then he takes an ember out of the fire, and then he puts it to Isaiah's mouth. Other angels have the capacity to reach into the fire and take it in their hand and then put it on your mouth or do whatever with it. But only the seraphim, the burning ones, can't do what? They can't touch it with their hand.
Interesting.
Very interesting. Don't ask me for a full-blown answer this morning.
The burning ones, and they can't touch it.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. But I think it's more reverential.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? Yeah. So it's not a sense of whether they could actually do it. The methodology in which they do it is reverential. Okay? Because the fire is supposed to be
purification.
It's the glory.
The glory
of God. Still the glory, yes, the purification. But it's still the glory of God. It's associated with the glory of God. So, you know, 1 second, the incense altar, what is it? It was made and compounded in such a way, and only certain men knew how to do it, that it was compounded. When you put the incense on the fire, it would go straight up in a pillar. Your question was?
So, it's probably silly, but the seraphim, the cherubim, they did not burn with the same fire as the glory.
The cherubim?
The cherubim.
Did not burn with the same fire. They were not burning ones.
Okay.
Cherubim are not burning ones. The seraphim are.
Okay.
So the cherubim can reach in and take the coal.
Okay.
But the seraphim cannot.
Okay.
There's a place where it's talking about the chariot, the divine chariot, and it talks about that there's a fire in the chariot. That means everybody get out of the car? No, I mean, there's a fire, it says, but this fire is undoubtedly somehow the engine too, whatever. And an angel reaches in and takes the coal, and he does whatever he's doing with it. There's a place I'll have to study it back out for you and do this. But one of the things that you really begin to understand when reading the Torah now is that the word kabod is holy language. Okay, and so when we use it, we don't use it in a mundane way like we do other languages or other words in the language. Everybody understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay, so, you know, one of the reasons we use a word called Adonai, or you can also call him Hashem. Hashem is two Hebrew words. It's called Ha, meaning the, and then Shem means name. Okay? So they call God the name. Why do they call him the name? Because no matter what you talk about, you know, he is the name for everything that is in existence. You see what I'm saying? It's the most high way of saying that he is everything. But then when you begin to try to express who Hashem is, we call him Adonai, the Most High. He is the Most High God. Okay, and or sometimes I use a phrase based on the Ramban, which there are those blue books right there. He calls him the Eternal God. Okay, and that's because the Yud-Heh and the Vav-Heh basically has a meaning of existence. Okay, so when it says existence, it's saying all of existence.
The presence of it.
Yeah, Well, but not just the presence of it, all of existence. You see what I mean? If he leaves,
we're
no such thing. We're done. Okay. And I think it's in Deuteronomy 4:39 or wherever, where it begins to talk about that. So once we begin to take and move ourselves into the idea of the language, that there is a language, then we begin to understand that there is an appropriate way to talk about God. And once you begin to understand the rules of that communication, then you're actually elevating God into the place, or to the place that he actually has, that is a way of honoring him. Okay? Because if you say it in some derogatory way, then it's a dishonoring of God. Now, there's a commandment about this. We know this, right? Don't take God's name in vain. Okay, and so once we have this particular law in place, the Jewish people are very, very literal. So they say, don't take God's name in vain. How do we do that? How do we fix it? What is the methodology?
Don't say it.
Don't say it. Use some other interpretation, some other appellation, that what it does is it describes God, and the description of God that you give is something that, you know, avoids saying his name. So there's a word that 99% of the pastors and preachers today have no clue what it means, and that's the kingdom of God. Okay? And they read it in one place, it says the kingdom of God, and another place it says the kingdom of heaven. Why does it say that? If you don't say God, you won't blaspheme his name. So we'll use something, we'll say heaven, because we know that basically that's where he's supposed to exist. You see what I'm saying? So they revere him in a way they call the kingdom of heaven. So most preachers then say there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God.
No, there's not. It's the same thing.
Yeah, but you say kingdom of heaven to them, they're thinking about something way off in the future. You say kingdom of God, they're thinking the here and the now. They don't understand. It's the same phrase. Why are there two different phrases? It's the audience. Okay? If you're talking to a bunch of Jews, you're going to say the kingdom of God?
No, you're going to say the kingdom of heaven.
You're going to see the kingdom of heaven. If you're talking to Gentile,
you're going to say the kingdom of God.
Why? Because you have to have a God that's higher than Zeus. You see what I'm saying? You have to put down Zeus and put God up there so that they can understand that, guess what? We're not talking about Zeus when we say God. We're talking about... Okay? You understand? Okay, so... Yeah, it's actually quite fascinating. Okay, so once we begin to talk about kivod, and we begin to understand the terminology, then it brings us to a place of what we call adoration. Okay? Adoration. I adore him. I love him. I respect him. I honor him. I praise him for his greatness. I do all these different things. So the minute that you hear God, the word God, and you hear about his glory, then you should be instantly in a mode of adoration. Okay? You understand how deep this is? And if it's going to affect your life, when you start to think about God's glory, someone just says God's glory, and then you start to think, yeah, he is. It's to turn your attention toward the magnitude of who and what he is. Okay? And this is the whole intention of what the Torah and the Tanakh is doing. So, you know, Isaiah could have just said, you know, I was in the divine presence up in the spiritual world, and then this one on this one. He does not say that. What does he say? The glory of God filled the whole place. Okay? And I realized out of this that I didn't know how to adore God. And so an angel had to
show him.
Listen, listen. He had to scorch him.
Oh.
He scorched his He scorched his mouth. You see what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be pretty cool if God would do that to you?
Well, that's an understatement.
You know what I'm saying? Yeah. If he did that to you, how are you going to talk tomorrow? Or just thereafter, right? You see what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
So you see the magnitude of what is being described here? So he is saying that what happened to me was I was in the divine presence, but I did not know how to communicate what was being done or said. So God did what? He scorched my mouth.
Wow.
So it's like, I'm going to say it with discretion, burning the devil out of you. Your mouth, right? There's other ways to say that, but we will use our discretion. Okay, so now there's another process. Those two processes fold together. When the process one comes to where that you see it, then you have this adoration, and then you have what? Reverential awe, and then you begin to understand it. Okay? You see what I'm saying? There has to be, as soon as that word is said, your mind has to make a connection and say, God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. It has to have such reverence to it, and this has to be burned into your head so that you understand that God is holy. And so you have, number one, you see it, visually you see a sign. Then, once you see the sign, you know it's some sort of a manifestation of God. Once you see the manifestation of God, you can't go, oh man, look, we are so holy. He's holy. We're not the ones that are holy. And Isaiah shows you, look, you don't, you know, boast when you're in the presence of God. If you boast in the presence of God,
you're an idiot.
Oh, look at your lips burn.
I was kind of thinking of the one that said, I will ascend above the throne Ooh. Of the Almighty. Right? You see what I'm saying? So, yeah, exactly. So, this is holy language. And it's teaching us as those who are the ones who are reverencing God that the only way to reverence God is holy language. Okay? Holy speech. But holy speech has to come from where? You have to recognize it in your head first, that it is God. Then, if you say it's God, your brain has to go, click, automatically move into holy speech and say, yeah, I'm doing that. Now, before I really get on just a little bit, you know, I'll go forward and discuss this, okay? We understand that there's an idea, and this idea is called transcendence. Transcendence means that God is above everything that is natural. Okay? So, the forces of nature, everything in nature is not evil, but he is above it anyway. Okay? You see what I'm saying? And so, he is above everything and beyond everything. And this is what Isaiah said. Look, you know, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. But most people, when they read that verse, think that, you know, hey, this is a really cool thing. And God's presence is right here with us. And, you know, it is just the cat's meow or whatever you want to say. He didn't say that. He said the Lord was high and lifted up, meaning he was high above. He was detached from what was below. Why? Isaiah 6 tells you. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord was high and lifted up. In other words, his presence had receded to this height in the spiritual realm, and it wasn't being manifest down here. Only in his temple, which is above, was his presence being housed. Why? It's associated with the fact that Uzziah was the king. And now that Uzziah is the king, things are going to change. What did Uzziah do that caused such a clamor and a problem for the Jewish people? This guy says, look, I'm the king. You better know it. You better believe it. You better acknowledge it. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm the king because I don't care about these priests. I don't care if they're dedicated to do a particular work for God or not. I'm going to offer the incense in the temple. And guess what happened to him? God scorched his skin. He had leprosy. And that made him unclean, unfit to be almost anywhere. You see what I'm saying? And so when Uzziah dies, everybody's going like, thank God that's done. Now maybe we'll have a righteous king. And so what he's trying to say, the Lord is high and lifted up. His presence has lifted away from us. Now we want to draw it back down. Okay? How does it get drawn back down? It's telling you a pattern in Isaiah 6. How does it get drawn back down? Get your mouth in order. Okay? Talk and do and say and think the right things. Because he is high and lifted up. Okay? And the other thing you should understand all of this, when you see the manifestation of God, there's something that also should be pounding your head when you see the manifestation. Look at, what do you think that the children of Israel were doing when they saw that pillar of fire?
Getting on your knees.
Yeah, yeah. Why do I
got to
do the voice?
I said, shh, don't say that. Don't say that. God's
he's
here.
He's reverent there. Yeah,
you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So that pillar means that, you know all this stuff you've been thinking about whether there is or isn't a God? You see the manifestation of God in one of these ways. They're looking at the mountain. It's an on fire. Another volcano. No, they're you see what I'm saying? So the whole point is to turn this into a reverential communication so that people understand exactly what it is and how to embrace it, but not just embrace it, to approach it. You don't just approach God saying,
how are you doing?
That was a new day.
Well, there's something about having a relationship with God so you can communicate with Him, but there has to also be reverence. If there's not reverence, you're not talking to God. You understand what I'm saying?
And I've actually experienced that in a lot of churches, to where instead of putting God on high, He'll come in and start talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
And I mean, I've actually been feeling the presence of God, and then.
Yeah. Man. Well, one thing is that if you're going to call any place the house of God, then that place should be revered as the house of God. It's not a place that you talk about baseball, not a place where you talk about, you know, whatever mundane activity or action you're doing, you reserve and sanctify that place as a place where the divine presence is. There was two men in the Bible that thought that they could do it their way. Mm-hmm. And they went into the Mishkan. Mm-hmm. Divine presence is there, right? Mm-hmm. And they decided to offer, we ain't going to follow the way they tell us to do it. We're going to make our own incense. And?
They got scorched up.
Completely. Well, they worked out completely.
They
were cremated.
They were.
Isn't there, you know, like that quick fried, isn't there a version called quick fried or something like that? Okay. And, you know, even though your son's messed up, Aaron wasn't allowed to mourn for him.
Nope.
Hmm. They intentionally did it their way, not the way that God had told them how to do it. So when you do that, now I won't put 2 cents in here. You know, I studied that to some extent, both in Hebrew and Greek. And you say, how do you do that? There's a book called the Septuagint. So you can study it from both languages. And it insinuates the idea that they had some sort of a chemical. You understand what I'm saying? Not a chemical that altered the fire, the chemical that altered their perception.
Drug addicts. That were messing up.
So there's this particular drug that exists called DMT. And people think that that chemical will allow you to talk to God. I have a friend, I've told this before, I said, I have a friend, I call him my drug addict encyclopedia. And whatever drugs there are, he's done it. And so I asked him one day, I said, Brian, you ever do any DMT? He said, yeah, I did DMT. I said, well, Brian, they say when you do DMT, you get to talk to God. I said, did you talk to God? He goes, no. It was just me talking to myself, he says. Okay, so, you know, when you see a sign, you know that that's God, then your brain needs to kick in and say, holy, 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 and to be very reverential, okay? But it's interesting because in all the vocabulary, you start to study and you will find at places where God is supposed to fill something. Okay, so the temple is filled with his glory. Okay, and then it also uses this word called rest. He rested on something. Okay, and then there's another phrase that's called he was dwelling. His presence was dwelling in a particular place or indwelling something or other. Each one of those particular words has something that is very, very powerful when you begin to look at it. Number one, what is filling? It means that there's an area, now listen to me, there's an area vacated specifically for the divine presence. You think that this is just an off-of-the-cuff idea? The whole Mishkan, the whole tabernacle, was designed in a very specific way so that it could house the divine presence. In other words, it was built as a container that could hold God's presence. Now, how to say that is beyond what we can understand, but it was built that way. And the Torah, just the first 5 books, take up 50 chapters to describe that particular device. Now, when you understand that, and like I taught a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday night, I talk about, guess what? There is a tabernacle, a place where that you could house God. And then another vision was, let's just expand it and make it into a building that can house God, not this temporary thing that can move through the desert. Let's make a building. They called it the temple, right? And then, you know, the temple got updated. And then when you start to hear Paul's vision of it, he said, you're the temple of God. Now, if it took 50 chapters of the Torah to describe how to build a place to house God, if you're going to house God, if you are going to be the house of God, I would think that the data that is recorded on how to build the tabernacle is going to tell you something spiritually about how you can. Now, there's a couple of paradoxes in dealing with God. Number one, when you say that God exists and that he is what we call immutable, that means he never changes. Okay? You can't change him. But there's also this idea, wherever he is at, he does not move. He's stationary. He cannot move. So if God doesn't move, of course, this is built on this idea of immutability. Okay? He can't change. So if he moved from one place to another, he could be tired of that cheek getting tired and switch to the other. You see what I'm saying? And so the whole thing is, God doesn't change. He doesn't move. And so then that's a perplexing situation, right? You understand? How can we understand how all of this mechanics of everything in the whole cosmos works? Because we move. And if we don't move...
It talks about God riding in the divine chariot, though, in the book of Ezekiel.
Yeah, why? How? Huh?
That's how he gets
around. But he doesn't physically in the same way, or even spiritually in the same way, get out of where he's at and go for a stroll through wherever. Because he is everywhere.
Yeah. He doesn't have to move.
He doesn't have to move. Okay? But how does he work in this whole thing? Okay. What you really don't understand is this idea of resting. He came to rest on this or that. How does it associate with this whole mechanism of him? He can't move. If he can't move, he should be resting already. The idea is not that God moves. The idea is that you move.
He rests in us.
He rests in us being in alignment with him. And moving and doing his work in this place that we're at. When we do the work that we're supposed to be doing, we are resting in him and he is resting in the whole process. You see what I'm saying? So the resting is just a language that says, look, if you're doing the thing of God, God's at ease. God's at rest because he's not going, I'm going to smoke him if he keeps doing it. You see what I'm saying? So the resting has to do with this, what is called the divine non-movement. If you want to read more about it, go to Torah Focus. It's only a 2-page read. Okay. Not only is this movement or resting an idea of us being in alignment, it also means that what has happened is that our speech has conformed to spiritual language and spirituality. Now, I'm going to tell you, everything in the world will try to keep you from that. It doesn't have to be curse words and things like that. It can be those things, you know, your temper flare or whatever. Now, there's a phrase in the New Testament says that you're a new man, and that it tells you that basically, I'm paraphrasing the whole idea, don't talk like the old man. Mm-hmm. The most corrupt speech that you can have is to talk like you're the old man, the old man that you were. What? I don't understand that. Yeah, you do. Okay? Why? Because it says in Ephesians 2 and 12, I believe, said, you were without God. And you didn't have a part in the covenant. But now you're a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Okay? So now that you're that way, you don't talk the same way that you did. So when you were talking before, you could say, it'll never work. I'm going straight to hell. You know, people, they say that. They think that they are. That's it. Okay? But now you don't talk that way. You talk like Paul tells you how to do it. He said, follow the instruction of the Spirit. Okay? When you begin to adopt a spiritual speech and a spiritual language, then what happens? Your whole, it has to always come back to the head. You see what I'm saying? In your head, you have to get it down pat that I am a child of God. And then when you have that mentality and you say that I'm a child of God, then you don't talk like
a heathen.
The heathen, exactly. What are you going to do when you get done with the temple today? I think I'm going to go kill some people today. Or whatever, you see what I'm saying? You're talking about somebody that has no reverence for anything. Look, I'm going to say this in a way that I don't say it, but I say it. Now there's this place where you can go, or where people do go, and they, quote, worship their God. It's not the same God that we serve, okay? But then they go strap on a vest. You understand what I'm saying? And go, let's blow ourselves up. Kill as many as we can in the process. You think that's holy?
No.
There's any holiness in that whatsoever? Okay. So what the Torah does is have a grammar of manifestation. A grammar of the divine manifestation. It came. It sat down. Well, what does that mean? It came and it rested. It came and it dwelt. All of these things. These are different phrases, but they all are relating to the activities of God. He came and he filled. So that means that there was a place that was prepared for him and he filled it up with him. Okay, now the thing you should get out of that is that God will come into a place that is vacated for him. Right? So if it's vacated for him and you've made a special place for him, then he'll come in there. But if that place is not cleaned up so that he can come in, so that some dignitary is going to come to your house, somebody that you appreciate, you know, I'll let you fill in the name, and he's going to come to your house for dinner. What are you going to do?
Cleaning it, right?
You know, clean that place, big and span.
That's it. You know, somebody that you reverence and whatever, you're going to come, you're going to make sure that it's all cleaned up, and then that person can come in and goes, wow, I like your house. It's a nice house. etc. Yeah, but you got a few things over there, and you got a few things over there. You ought to pick that stuff up. Somebody goes into my office and says, shouldn't mean nothing on the desk.
Come to my office.
Stay away from me.
Now, there was this little joke. It showed Einstein's desk.
It's got
more stuff laying around on there than you could possibly imagine. And then, you know, all that squiggly stuff on the chalkboard, you know. Said, this is the office of a productive person. Then it shows this empty office with this presidential figure there. Oh. With the desk that is absolutely clean, nothing there, etc. So this is a non-productive.
Okay.
I'll let you, whatever president you want to put in there. You. Okay, so now let's try to sum up a few things here in this process. When you begin to take the language that is being used, the language is very specific. And so when you take men like the Rambam, this guy has written what we call the Mishneh Torah. I mean, if you want to buy a version of the Mishneh Torah, all of the Mishneh Torah, it will come in a stack about like this. It costs you about $700. And it's worth the money, no two ways about it, you know, for the data that is there. But this guy was not just a... he wasn't somebody who just wrote and read and then wrote ad lib. His language was very, very specific, okay? So he uses words in his discussion about kibbod, and I had to tear this apart. And the reason I had to tear it apart is because I know the difference between this word and that word. Which word did he use? Okay? So when we say that God came down and he manifests himself in this specific area, and then he uses one or two words. So I'll give you the two words. He either Yashar or Bara. Those are the two choices that you have. Okay? Now, do you understand the difference? Yashar means he formed. Okay? So if something is formed,
it already existed.
It already exists. It has some form, and then it's already in existence. So what I'm saying is this. If God's divine presence is going to come down into a formed place, then it's already in a form, and then he will inhabit that form. Okay? Or the word bara
means created.
Means to create.
That means he made something from nothing.
Means there is no essence, no form, no material, no nothing. And he then creates that. So now you understand the question that's going on here. Does he just form a place for him to come and inhabit? Or does he create a place to inhabit? Do you understand the difference? Okay? So if he forms a place for, or a place is formed for his existence, then he just goes and inhabits it. But that's not the language that's used. Every manifestation of the divine presence is a created essence, a created circumstance. Do you understand the power of that? So, yeah, when he came down onto the mountain, He created an environment for him to come into, but once the environment of God touched the physical nature of the mountain smoked. Okay? Then when he wanted to manifest himself in the Mishkan, so that they knew that he was there, the pillar of fire would be there. So he did what? He created, out of nothing, he created that instance for that pillar to be there. Okay? And then, when he wanted to lead them with either the cloud or by the fire, it's a created thing. Now, if the weight of God's glory is going to come down on you, what happens? Does he form it?
He has to create it.
He creates it. You see what I'm saying? Every instance of the divine presence that comes down on you is a created event. Something out of nothing so that it could house the divine presence.
Well, that makes more sense.
Yeah, it is. It makes not only the sense, it makes it why all of the language and all of the things that we've been talking about are important to fully understand. Now, you know, when you first see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, there had to be a space that was made that would be receptive to his act of creation. You see what I'm saying? Once it received the act of divine creation, what happened? There were birds, there were fish, there were trees, there were rivers, there was an ocean, there was all that. But that is a divine manifestation of something that is ready to receive creation. So, again, then this comes back to us. If you're going to receive creation, then what do you have to do?
Make a place for it.
You have to prepare yourself to receive the creation. And if you don't prepare yourself to receive the creation of God in this manifestation of God, what do you get? Nothing, right?
You gotta get scorched. There's nothing there.
So you see the point? Every act of divine presence that comes into your life is a created moment. That is a powerful thing.
Yes, it is.
That means that when he comes, he's doing something very intentional. And his intentionality is that you receive this particular moment because, number one, it's going to glorify him, but two, it's also going to do what? Elevate you. See what I'm saying? Some people have no idea of the power of this whole idea. When he creates that divine moment that allows the two of you to interact, it is not just, hey, I think I'll go harass Todd today. Right? It's
that
not.
That sounds familiar.
Yeah. You've been there before, huh? Okay, it's not that I think I'll just go. It's intentional. There is something I want to do for him today, for you today, but you have to prepare yourself to receive it. If you don't prepare yourself to receive it, you won't get it. Isn't it interesting? You know, in Mark chapter 5, I think it is, that Yeshua is going to go in and he's going to pray for this little girl. And then they say, She's dead. And he says, she's not dead. She's just asleep. What did he do? He made it an environment for a miracle. You see what I'm saying? But he did something else that was very specific in maintaining and developing a place that would receive that divine power. What was it?
First thing, he cast everybody out.
He gets rid of all the negative and gets rid of those guys that say she's dead and keeps the other people who have enough spiritual foresight to say that he can do whatever he wants. And if she's dead, she's dead. Then she won't get up. If we see her in a state of spirituality where that she's receptive, we're receptive, and it's all congealed into one place, then a miracle can happen. But if you don't make the environment, God's not coming. That's all there is to it.
That's what praise and worship does. It sets the environment.
This is the whole point of the whole situation. You have to create the environment. Once you create the environment, you do something very interesting. Now, you guys started to get off track of my lesson a few minutes ago and talk about the divine chariot.
Sorry.
No, it's fine. What is the divine chariot?
The presence of God.
You are the chariot. When God comes to rest, it's not standing still, it's moving. But He is moving because you are moving. Okay? You actually come to rest when you're moving in His will. Okay? If you're not in His will, you're fighting. Right? You're either fighting to get back or you're fighting against not getting back. See what I'm saying? You could be fighting and saying, I'm not going to be holy today. I want to live like... Okay? Or you can say, you know what? Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. So you see what I'm saying? So the divine rest is, where are we going today, God? Mm-hmm. Where you want to go today? Wherever you want to go, you're taking him to what we call a moed. You know what a moed is? A divine appointment. And so if he's got things on his appointment list and his to-do list, guess who he's going to take to do it? Number one, your speech has to be built out of what you see, and what you see, when you see the manifestation of God, is His glory, you have to start to change your language and accept the depth of that glory. And then when you begin to see that, it automatically should trigger in your mind a change of thought, a change of mentality. You know, you're getting ready to ask God for $1 million. And you and your neighbor across the street just been going fisticuff, knocking one another around. And, you know, I mean, you're mad at him and you know how it is. You ever get that way? And so when...
Trying to get Todd and Kristen to get better with each other.
So you see what I'm saying? You know, you're in there fighting like the devil with one another, and then and then what happens? Honey, desk got for $1 million.
Hot dog.
Don't think so.
Do you understand? So you have to separate the secular from the spiritual. In the sense that, you know, you're not just going to walk into God's presence after you've been knocking them one another around. You're going to do what?
Repent.
I have to repent.
You have to get back into that mode. Now, a lot of people will do something that is stupidity, but they don't realize it's stupidity. Okay? You start talking to God, and you're, you know, having a conversation with God, and not all of a sudden, you devil, you leave me alone. You know, you start talking to the devil. What you did is you slapped God in the face, right? Because you're supposed to be talking to God. Do you need to tell the devil to leave you alone if you're talking to God?
Nope.
I rebuke you, devil. God is saying, who are you talking to? If you really think that that's what you need to do, then you need to say amen. Do you understand what I'm saying? Put an end to the conversation between you and God and say, God, I love you. I'll be back in a few minutes.
Right.
I'm going to have to defeat the devil here.
Everybody got it? Question, comments?